The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. All right, if you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open please to Luke chapter 23. Does anybody need a Bible? Wendell's got a couple in his hand. Danny, I think I'm getting a little bit of feedback on the mic, it sounds like, from here. Thank you, Danny. Does anybody need a Bible? There he goes. I don't see any hands that need the Bible, but I'm still hearing the feedback up here. Do you guys hear feedback where you're at? Okay, some of you are saying yes. I'll just talk real loud. And I won't need the mic. So thank you for all the birthday wishes. The nice thing about turning 50 a few years ago, after you get to 50, you start counting backwards. So I'm only 47 now since I turned 50 a few years ago. So I'm 47. Can't looking forward to my first birthday a few years from now. So, and by the way, where are you at, Ronnie Scott? Ronnie took the offering away. So Ronnie's always kidding me about, you know, are we going to beat the Methodist to lunch today? And so since I was on the mission trip all week, I didn't get a chance to type up my notes as I like to have them typed up. I did study this week, and so I am prepared for you, but I don't have my notes typed up as I like. And so we might beat the Methodist to lunch today is all I'm saying, okay? And so if that happens, God bless. It'll be a wonderful time. Miscarriages of justice. Unfortunately, they happen too often. Now, we live in a wonderful country. We have probably one of the best systems of criminal justice in the history of mankind here in the United States of America. But sadly, mistakes still do happen. And sometimes, even more sad, they're not really mistakes, but they are deliberate attempts to put somebody behind bars. As I was preparing this week, I ran across a few such cases. First example, the case of Sam Shepard. Shepard was a physician who was wrongfully convicted for his 1954 murder of his pregnant wife, Marilyn. The story became very famous because it's actually Sam Shepard's life that was made into that movie, the Harrison Ford movie, The Fugitive. If you've seen that, same thing with the television show. It's based on Sam Shepard. He was convicted despite evidence supporting his innocence, which had been ignored by police and investigators because it didn't fit their theory of his guilt. They were already convinced that he was guilty, and so the evidence that didn't fit, we're just going to ignore that. And so after 6 years of appeals, trial irregularities finally earned him a new trial in 1966, and he was finally acquitted of the murder. Next, we have a case of Dewey Bozella, who was wrongfully convicted and then imprisoned for 26 years. He spent 26 years in prison for the murder of a 92-year-old woman. Prosecutors suppressed evidence at his trial that would have exonerated him. Bozella had steadfastly, throughout his time in jail, proclaimed his innocence. And four times he stood before the parole board, and all four times he said, "I'm innocent. I didn't do this." And because he never took ownership for his crime, he was not granted parole. But he was finally released after 26 years. A third case is the wrongful conviction of Daryl Burton. In this case, the police coached witnesses, filed false reports, and suppressed eyewitness descriptions that again, would have exonerated him. He had been convicted of a 1984 murder that he didn't commit, and he spent 24 years in prison. Before the trial, the original trial actually began, eyewitnesses were shown pictures of Burton, and they were informed by the police investigators that, you know, this is the guy who did it. One eyewitness responded that the person that she saw commit the murder had much lighter skin and said to the police, "You have the wrong guy." Another eyewitness made the same observation, but a police officer deliberately changed the statements to incriminate Barton. He was finally freed in 2008. One final case. 1984, Daryl Hunt was convicted of the rape and murder of a young newspaper editor in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. There had been no physical evidence that connected him with the crime, but eyewitnesses supposedly placed him near the scene, and that was all the jury needed to convict him on both counts of rape and murder. Well, of course, in 84, DNA testing didn't exist, and so in 1994, DNA testing comes along and exonerated Hunt of the rape. But they kept him in prison on the murder charge until 2003, when another man finally admitted that he had been the one who had done the rape and the murder. And that other man, the DNA, did in fact match the physical evidence. So Hunt was finally cleared and released from prison in 2004. Miscarriages of justice, all of them. But all of those pale in comparison to the miscarriage of justice that we're going to examine today. Today we're going to look at what is perhaps the most famous miscarriage of justice, the most famous wrongful conviction of all time, and that is the conviction of Jesus Himself. So if you're in Luke 23, say amen. All right, we're going to read through what. So what we're going to do this morning is as we read through, I'm going to be explaining who these people are. So I'm not going to read the whole text, you know, and then go back and refer to it. So I'm going to be reading and explaining as we're going through the text. But our central idea, if you're a note taker today, our central idea today is that Jesus was delivered to be crucified by the hands of a coward, a villain, and some lawless men. A coward, a villain, and some lawless men. And so that is our idea. Let me pray, and then we'll jump right into our text. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word that you've given us. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as we consider this miscarriage of justice that happened 2,000 years ago, Lord, we recognize that it was all a part of your grand plan. That even though Jesus had done nothing wrong, that this was part of your plan. That he would bear the penalty, not that he owed, that he bore a penalty not for something he had done, but that he bore a penalty as an innocent man. And he bore that penalty so that we might not have to bear our penalty. And so, Lord Jesus, use this time now as we look to the text, as we look to your word, and use it to mold us and shape us, we pray, into the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I'll begin verses 1 through 5. Again, we're going to go all the way through verse 25, but let me read 1 through 5. It says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they accused him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.'" And so the whole company there in verse 1 that Luke is referring to is the whole company of the religious leaders who had gathered the previous night. We looked at this over the last couple of weeks. They had gathered starting at the home of the high priest, and then moving on to another location. They've gathered to hear testimony against this Jesus. Finally, as day was breaking, they had asked Jesus, "Are you the Son of God then?" This is at the end of chapter 22 in verse 70. And Jesus responded, "You say that I am," which we talked about last week. That was his way of saying, "Yes, I am." It sounds a bit confusing to our ears, but it was a way of turning the question back on them. Yes, I am. That is who I am. I am the Son of God. And so they say, what further need do we have? We've heard it from his own lips. And so now they're marching their way and they're bringing him before a guy named Pilate. Pontius Pilate, to be specific. Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect or governor of Judea during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius in the first century. He reigned roughly from 26 to 36 A.D. Now, that's unusual. Normally, a prefect or a governor would serve about a three-year term, but so he's there for about 10 years. Now, it's important to know that the reason why they're bringing him to the prefect. The Jews don't have any authority to execute someone. Pontius Pilate is the only guy around who has that authority, and he has that supreme authority. He can execute whoever he likes. And so they are, if you will, if they want to have Jesus executed, they meaning the religious leaders, if they want to have Jesus executed, then they're going to have to bring him before this guy, Pontius Pilate. And so they bring him before Pontius Pilate. And in verse 2, they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Now, let me tell you how many Jewish people wanted to give tribute to Caesar. Zero, okay? None of them wanted to give tribute to Caesar. They hated the fact that they were under Roman rule. They didn't want to give tribute to Caesar. So you see what they're doing. What they're doing already is they're saying, how can we turn this case? How can we make this so that Pontius Pilate, who could care less about their Jewish laws, how can we turn this so that Pontius Pilate is going to agree with us that this man needs to be executed? And so let's tell him that Jesus is saying we can't give tribute to Caesar. Because ultimately Pontius doesn't answer to the crowds there in Judea. Ultimately he answers to Caesar. And so if he falls out of goodwill with Caesar, then his job is over and probably his life is over. And so they're already trying to spin their case, if you will, that the people want to give tribute to Caesar, but this man is not allowing them. And furthermore, the end of verse 2, he's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, in the first century, if you lived in the Roman Empire, anywhere in the Roman Empire, the only person that you hailed as king was Caesar himself. And so anybody else who made claim to be king was an insurrectionist, was somebody who ultimately was going against Caesar. And so again, you see what they're doing. They're spinning this against Caesar or against Jesus so that Pilate would think, there's something with this dude. I need to get rid of this guy. And so Pilate asked him in verse 3, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered. Notice how he answers the exact same way he had answered the people before. "You have said so." That's what he says. Now again, translation, "Yes, I am. I am the king of the Jews." But Pilate is no dummy. You don't reign for, or you don't serve as a governor. Again, you'd normally only serve for a three-year period. You don't serve for a 10-year period as governor unless you have a little bit of smarts about you. And so he's understanding that these religious leaders, that they're jealous of him and that they've got something against Jesus. And so he recognizes that all of their story, it's not adding up, if you will. And so Pilate in verse 4 says to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." In other words, you haven't convinced me yet that this man is a danger to this area. And so notice how they respond. They were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Now, as soon as that word Galilee comes out, Pilate goes, "Ah, Galilee." Follow with me beginning in verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Of course, if you know the story of Jesus, you know that he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. That's where he was raised. And so Jesus was a Galilean. So Pilate asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he, meaning Jesus, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. Now remember, this is the time of the Passover. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with one another. And so Pilate, again, who's no dummy, sees an opportunity. And Pilate's a coward. Okay, he's the coward in our little statement there. Pilate's like, I don't want to make this decision. I think this man is innocent. I don't want to make this decision to put him. And so let me pass the buck. Oh, he's from Galilee. Herod's in town. Let me send him off to Herod. And so off he goes to Herod. Now, who is this Herod guy? We've talked about this before. There are lots of Herods in the Bible. They're not all the same Herods. You know, there was a Herod when Jesus was born who got really upset when the wise men came, and they're like, you know, where was that child born who was going to be king? And that Herod had all the little babies in that town killed, all of them who were two and under. That was this Herod's dad, okay? That was Herod the Great, the dad of this Herod. Now, this Herod, by the way, Herod the Great had been the one who rebuilt the temple. He was responsible for rebuilding the temple. So this Herod, Herod Antipater, or Herod Antipas was his name, full name, he has taken his brother's wife. Now, and again, if you know your Bible story, you know that because he takes his brother's wife, another Bible character, a cousin to Jesus, John the Baptist, has some words with him, and Herod has that man arrested and put in jail, and ultimately, Herod has John the Baptist beheaded. So this is the same Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee. He's the one who rules, if you will, over Galilee. He's a Jew. Okay? Now, Herod is super stoked about the chance to meet Jesus. I mean, he's heard lots of things about Jesus. And so he's looking forward to meeting Jesus. Notice when Herod saw Jesus, verse 8, he was very glad, for he had longed to see him. But he hadn't longed to see him because he believed who Jesus was. It was more like Herod longed to see him because he heard Jesus could perform some really cool parlor tricks. You know, he heard that this Jesus, he did some miracles. And so, notice again in verse 8, he had longed to see him at the end of verse 8 and hoping to see some sign done by him. I mean, of all the kind of shallow reasons to want to see Jesus, this would probably be the shallowest of the shallow reasons to want to see Jesus. Hey, I heard you can turn water into wine. Can I see that? Hey, I've heard that you can cure people of sickness. Can I see that? That was Herod's motive. Not because he had some kind of respect for him. He just wanted to see something done. And so, but what he gets from Jesus is silence. Verse 9. So Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answers. Well, don't worry about that. The scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes, they've come along. They've followed from Pilate's house to Herod's place, and they're not going to be silent. They are still vehemently, in verse 10, accusing him. And so Herod and his soldiers, they treat him poorly. They mock him. They put a splendid clothing on him, and they send him back to Pilate. And Luke tells us that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other on that day, for before they had been at enmity with one another. Verse 13, Herod, by the way, is the villain here. Verse 13, Pilate, the coward, then calls together the chief priests and the rulers of the people. And he says to them in verse 14, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Okay? Again, Pilate's saying, I don't understand why you want to... Well, he does understand. He understands it's, if you will, a bitter rivalry, a professional jealousy, if you will. But Pilate's saying to him, hey, he hasn't done anything that's worthy of death. And so I'm going to just to make a lesson out of him, I'm going to have him scourged, I'm going to punish him, and then I'm going to release him. But notice the response of the people, not just the religious leaders, but even the people in verse 18. And they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So Jesus, who is supposedly being held for insurrection, even though it can't be proven, they're asking for Barabbas to be released instead, who is, sure enough, guilty of insurrection and murder. Now, it's interesting, by the way, there's some irony here. The name Barabbas means son of the father. And so they're asking for the release of a man whose name means son of the father when the actual son of the father they're willing to crucify. But Pilate, verse 20, addresses them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify! Crucify him! And a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him. But notice this. Notice their reply again. Verse 23. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. That's Barabbas. He released Barabbas, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. You've heard the expression before, the squeaky wheel gets all the grease, right? Well, these religious leaders, if you will, they were being the squeaky wheel. They were not going to take no for an answer. They had their mind set up. We've seen this throughout the entire book of Luke, that their mind was set up that this Jesus was a dangerous man. He was going to put an end to the religious status quo of the day, and they needed to get rid of Jesus. And so this kangaroo court happens from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. All the while, the religious leaders are fussing and urgently demanding with loud cries that Jesus be crucified. And as we look, as I'm studying this week, as I'm meditating on these words, on the one hand, I get mad at Pilate. And I think, Pilate, you coward! You coward of a man! You could have released him. It was in his authority. He could have released Jesus. And then I think of Herod, and what kind of shallow reasons does this villain of a man want to see Jesus just for cheap parlor tricks? And I think about these religious leaders, how they went from one place to another place to the next place to the next place, all the while ignoring the evidence, if you will, and saying, we just want this man dead. And I want to blame Pilate. And I want to blame Herod. And I want to blame the religious leaders. But then I look in the mirror. And I think about my own behavior over the last 24 hours. I think about my own behavior over the last 7 days. I mean, I don't have to go, I don't know about you, I don't have to go into like deep history in my life to see sinfulness in my own life, okay? Now, if you have to say, like, if your own sin is like a distant memory, praise God for you, okay? That's wonderful. For me, it's very fresh in my own life. Whether it's shortness of temper, whether it's, you know, thinking thoughts that I shouldn't think, or whatever it might be, I think about myself. And I think how Jesus, that verse that Joyce read, that passage that Joyce read from Isaiah 53, that He stood there silent as a sheep is led to the slaughter. He stood there silent. He was innocent. Jesus was innocent. And He stood there silent. And I'm like, why did He do that? Why didn't He just, I mean, because at any time, He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. At any time, He could have called a legion of angels and it would have been over. But He stood there silently, taking the abuse, taking it. And friends, we haven't even gotten to the crucifixion yet. By the way, today, so we're going to kind of leave you on a cliffhanger, because starting next week, we're going to be 5 weeks in the Psalms. And then in August, we're going to come back to Luke. And we're going to start with the crucifixion. So it's going to be a bit of a cliffhanger. You know how the story ends, I hope. But you know what I mean. We're not going to get to the crucifixion today. But all of this, and I think it's not really Pilate's fault as much as he's to blame. It's not really Herod's fault as much as he's to blame. And I can make a strong case that the religious leaders were the most guilty of all three of those people, of Herod, Pilate, and the religious leaders. That the religious leaders, they went from house to house to house to house accusing him. So I can make a strong case that they were the most. But then again, I look in the mirror. And I understand that it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was my sin that caused Jesus to stand there silently and take the abuse. And just in case you haven't figured this out yet, it wasn't just my sin, it was your sin too. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And so if you've ever played that game, you know, who is responsible? Who's responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, according to Scripture, ultimately God was responsible for it. Because God had ordained that. Look with me. So, turn over to Acts. Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts, for those of you that don't know, Acts was written by the same guy that wrote Luke. Okay, so Luke is volume 1. Acts is volume 2 of the same story. So, the book of Acts is written by Luke. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 22. So 2:22. Chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter. This is his famous, this is the very first Christian sermon. Okay? He says, this is about half, this is into his sermon. Okay? He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus," notice these words, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Okay, now I'm going to stop right there. There's more to it. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan, in other words, that Jesus would suffer on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to suffer, so that we wouldn't have to die. Jesus would die for us that we might have life. This Jesus, verse 23, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he says in the end of the verse, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So we have here in this one verse, we have God's divine plan, His sovereignty happening, that God is firmly in control. But we also have in this same verse our own personal responsibility, that we are responsible. God did it, but we are responsible. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, even though it was a part of God's definite plan and foreknowledge. And so as I think back, let me go back to Luke 23, as I think back about Jesus as he's standing there before Pilate, as he stands there before Herod, as he's listening to these vile accusations against himself by the chief priests and the scribes. Again, I've talked to this with you before about the people who really should have known. I mean, they're the ones, they were the experts in the law. They were the experts in the Old Testament. Of all the people, they should have been the ones to go, aha, this is the guy. As he stands there listening to them, silently, he's doing that because of my sin and because of your sin. Now, friends, I don't know what that does for you, but that raises me up to worship. To know that Jesus loved me enough. Not to wait until I was peachy clean and white, but even while I was disgustingly filthy, while I was yet a sinner, God demonstrated His love for me in sending His Son Jesus to die. So if you're here today and you don't know that, you haven't experienced that firsthand, I would love to talk with you after the service to say, hey, let me let you understand why Jesus did what He did. If you do understand that, I hope like me, I hope for you that it brings you to a level of worship as we meditate and think what Jesus did so that we might have life again. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for this day You've given us and for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, thank You for sending Your Son Jesus, who was tried in a kangaroo court, who was sentenced by a coward and gawked about by a villain, and vile accusations were made against him by lawless men. But all the while, Father, it was my sin, it was our sin that necessitated him going to the cross. And so, Lord, thank You for loving us. Thank You for bearing our shame on Calvary's cross, that we might have life through Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment to meditate on those thoughts, and then we'll stand together and we'll sing together. Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.